I'd like to invite you to turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew today as we come to his account of Palm Sundays. This can be found on page 826 in the Bible in front of you. This is God's Word. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, a familiar word, we pray that you would open to our minds and our hearts new wondrous things here in your word, that we might delight in your goodness, that we might see more clearly our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And in knowing him and seeing him with the eye of faith more clearly, we would love him, we would serve him, we would honor him. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would lift your name high now and that your spirit would apply all that you have done for us to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a crowded party or been in a crowded room like this and of all things felt desperately lonely? That though you're surrounded by all kinds of people, you feel all alone. Some of you, I know, struggle with loneliness in a very acute way. If you have struggled with loneliness in the past or are in the midst of it now, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is sympathetic with you. He understands your loneliness. He understands what it means to be abandoned and feel all alone. In the most profound sense, he has experienced a loneliness that you and I will never know, the depths and degrees that he has known loneliness. And he wants to minister to you in a way today, in your loneliness, his heart directly to yours, his sympathy directly for you. The challenge in applying this to ourselves is so often we emphasize the Lord Jesus' deity, that he is God, and appropriately so. And sometimes we do that so much that we diminish the other part of who Christ is, that he is holy God, yes, but he is fully human as well. And therefore, he really felt in his human nature exactly what you feel. He is able to sympathize with every last weakness that you brought into this room today. Everything except sin. He knew all the destructive and twisted effects of the fall, including what it feels like to be alone. And so we do not want to diminish his human nature because he felt just as deeply as we feel. He knew what it meant to live in a broken, fractured world full of strife and full of people who are lonely. In this famous story we have before us today, we have Christ entering into his loneliest week yet, where he will enter and move to the place on Good Friday where he will not even know the fellowship and compassion and care of his Father as he hangs on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it all begins with hosannas. And it all begins with a parade with a coronation, with singing, with what feels like exuberant crowds gathered around him. Of all times and places to be lonely, this was one for Jesus. Because at the heart of this passage, we see the heart of the gospel, because we see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts on public display what kind of king he is, because you know the story. These crowds don't exactly understand what kind of king Jesus was and what kind of Jesus is. And so he puts it on full public display here to tell them what kind of Messiah he is, what kind of Savior he is, what kind of king he really is. Jesus, we learn in this passage almost as a word picture, kind of parabolically, that he's a modest Messiah, isn't he? We see here that he is simultaneously fully in charge of everything that's happening, but he's also willing to put himself low and to be meek and mild. We see that he's fully divine here, but he's also fully human. He rides into Jerusalem to become a crucified Christ, to prove that he is an unpretentious king and he is a lowly Lord. He is a human God. That almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? But he is a human God who is able to sympathize with your weakness, with your loneliness. We have in this story what the modern mind would think is absurd. God on a donkey. But to the redeemed mind, to the minds whose eyes have been opened to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is perfectly fitting for our Savior to ride in like this. Don't miss this incredible implication here of this truth, that your salvation and mine is as dependent upon Jesus' humanity as it is his divinity. And so in this coronation parade, there's a deliberate act of self-disclosure for those who have eyes to see who he really is. So let's ask the question that's asked in verse 10. Who is this? That's the question that Matthew puts on the lips of the people, these crowds here. So as we look at this, we're going to find who this person is. We're going to first see his mastery over the situation. We're then going to see his meekness in the midst of this episode. And then finally, we'll see his majesty, cloaked majesty. None of the gospel writers allow us to imagine that Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as a helpless and hopeless victim of fate. The gospels paint a very different picture. Even as we observe at the outset of this journey, as he comes into town, he sets the plans. He sets the agenda. He knows where the donkey is and the colt, the foal of a donkey. He knows where to go, who to ask, and that if they are challenged for taking this poor man's colt and donkey, that he'll say, the Lord needs it, then you can have it. Because God, in Jesus Christ, is fully in control here. He is not at the mercy of those who would eventually kill him. He willingly lays down his life, and here he willingly has set the sovereign plan. He has set all the actors, even the animal, so that he might show what kind of king he is. He's not an unsuspecting victim of fate, but he is fully in masterful control of everything going on here. And he still is. That means for your life and for mine, however chaotic it feels or is, God is fully in control in Jesus Christ, and you can trust him. We're told here and in the other gospel accounts of this story, Where Jesus was, where he was located. We're told he's in the Mount of Olives. If you ever visited Jerusalem, you'll know the Mount of Olives is to the east. It's set about 300 feet or so above Jerusalem and gives a spectacular view of the whole city. And here we find Jesus ready to enter in his last week. If the disciples knew their Bibles really well, and I presume some knew their Bibles better than others, they would have known that Zechariah, who he's quoted here earlier in chapter 9, in chapter 12 of Zechariah's prophecy, said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to defend his defenseless people. Listen to Zechariah chapter 12. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, and when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Perhaps these disciples and these crowds were thinking, here he is. We're ready to go. He's going to come and battle on our behalf and take out our Roman oppressors. He's about to bring the judgment that they deserve. But this is not the kind of king they got in Jesus. Not only was he masterfully in control, but he was willing to show meekness. The irony of the whole situation, of course, is his mode of transportation. Because as he comes in, as if they're reading Zechariah chapter 12 correctly, he's coming in to fight for them. Here he is standing on the Mount of Olives, but he comes not with a war horse, a symbol of strength, a symbol of violence, a symbol of war and of victory, but he comes on a donkey, a symbol of peace and humility. I wonder if as he rode by, people, you know, are trying to peek over the taller people in front of them and get a glimpse of this king that's coming, this great rabbi that's coming, and they're kind of disappointed when they're thinking, what's he doing on the, what's with the donkey? Where's the horse? Maybe it dampened their hosannas, but he was riding on this donkey very purposefully to symbolize what kind of king, what kind of Messiah he is. He is one that is different than everyone expected. Rather than being a conquering king in victorious battle against their enemies, he would lay down his rights. He would fulfill his Father's perfect law for us by being unjustly crucified under the Roman law without uttering a word. He would not come with an army. He would not come furnished with weapons. He would come alone and ride on this donkey to die, to show what kind of king he is, a meek one, a humble one, willing to submit his life to injustice, the injustice and cruelty of humanity's sin, so that he would prove that that's what he came to conquer, to reign over sin and death and hell and the evil one. And so his riding on this donkey revealed his humility, teaching us what kind of kingdom he rules over, the kind of kingdom that you've been brought into if you're a believer. That every time the cross is going to come for you before the crown comes for you. That there's always, if it were for Jesus, it is for us, suffering before there is glory. There is always loss before there is victory. His humility is not only seen in the animal that he rides into town with, but is seen in the fact that he doesn't even own it. He's got to borrow it. The Son of Man has no place to rest his head, Jesus said elsewhere. Think about all the things he borrowed. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay? And Jesus sailed in a borrowed boat across Galilee. He borrowed food from a poor young lad to feed 5,000 people. He borrowed a room to celebrate the Passover. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. And now he's borrowing a beast of burden to show what kind of king he is, a king who in his earthly life possessed nothing, to prove that in his heavenly resurrection, he owns and rules and reigns as king over everything. The text tells us that he rode on this donkey to fulfill what Zechariah said earlier in chapter 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, if you paid close attention and you went back this afternoon and opened to Zechariah chapter 9, or maybe it's still open in your laps, you'll see that Matthew omits a phrase from Zechariah 9 as if to highlight the humanity and the humility of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Zechariah 9, it says, behold, your king is coming to you. And here's the part that Matthew omits. Righteous and having salvation is he. To highlight the meekness and humility of our Savior, who is fully man, who is not a victim of fate here, fully in charge as God, but also fully man, showing that this isn't really, after all, a triumphal entry. That comes in his second entry when he comes again. This is a humble entry. See, Matthew wants us to see above all. He wants us to see a Jesus from above. That is, a one who's sovereignly in control. And he wants us to see a Jesus from below. That is one who is willing to lay down his life. He is God and he is man. And he has come to save man and women from sin and death and hell. And he comes in a veiled majesty here. We see in verses 7 through 11. A number of years back, I was in Scotland, sitting in my hotel room alone, or in my hotel restaurant alone, eating a meal in front of a television because I had no one to talk to, and there was a group of men who were worked on the oil rig in the North Sea. And they were watching a rugby game with great enthusiasm, with great joy as their team was winning. And they were cheering and hooting and hollering, and I began to get kind of sucked into this. Now, I know nothing about rugby, okay? I don't know the rules at all. I have no idea what they're doing on the field. But I found myself moved by their enthusiasm. I think this is, in a small measure, what's somewhat happening here in the streets of Jerusalem. They kind of know what's going on. They kind of know who this guy is. They hope he'd be on a horse. They hope he'd have an army behind him. But he's alone. And he's on a donkey. And yet they're cheering for him. And some of them see in part subtle cues, subtle allusions to the fact that this might be the Messiah, but not one like we expected. So they take their cloaks off and they put them on the animal so that he can sit on the animal. They take their cloaks off, cut palm branches, and they put them on the ground. This is like rolling out the red carpet for him. And they should have known clearly that this was a celebration for a king. If they knew 2 Kings chapter 9, they would know that the inauguration day of King Jehu, they also took off their garments and cut palm branches and put them on the ground for him. This is a parade for a king. People were walking in front of him. People were walking behind him in this parade, and they were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, as you know, just means, "Oh, save." This is what pilgrims normally would have sang when they came in for Passover. "Oh, we're here. Oh, save, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." While the crowd's praises express some messianic hope, they stop short of identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Luke's gospel tells us, yes, they call him king. Here, there's an allusion to David. But when the question's asked in verse 10, "Who is this?" all Matthew tells us is that he's a prophet. Of course Jesus is a prophet. He is the prophet that is to come to fulfill what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that God will raise up a prophet like me who will intercede for my people. But not only is Jesus a prophet, he's a king. He's the one who would sit on David's throne. And so despite all the homage, despite all the enthusiasm, there is only slight awareness of what's really happening, that the king is drawing near. So Jesus is alone even in the midst of the rejoicing crowd because they expected one thing and got another. And they're crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." That is, in their enthusiasm, "Oh God, would you use all the resources that are at your disposal? Everything that is in you." We might say, in the deepest part of you, from a Hebrew mentality, is, no, the highest height of you. Would you deploy, would you employ to save us, oh God? Because we need a unique salvation. They thought it was from sword and from oppression from the Romans, but really they needed a greater savior than that. They needed a mightier warrior than that. They needed one who would take away their sin. They need, and we need, an extraordinary salvation. And we got an extraordinary Savior. So save. Some ask the question and debate the issue. Is this a shout of acclamation? Hosanna in the highest. Is it like saying, "God save the queen" or "God save the king"? Or is it a prayer? "Lord, would you save?" Probably somewhere in the middle, a combination of both. But if it is a prayer, and I believe it's at least partially a prayer as well as maybe a shout of acclamation. If it is a prayer, let me ask the question. Was it answered? Was the prayer answered? Well, for the one on the donkey, the answer was no. But for those who had faith in the one who would eventually die and rise in victorious resurrection, the answer is of O save is yes. And it is precisely through his loss, the no that he got, that we get the yes. It is precisely through his cross that we are saved. The answer would only be yes for us if it was no for the God-man, who is the only mediator between us and Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ. A couple chapters later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. And in that passage, he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's not talking about Palm Sunday. He's saying, you're not going to see me again until I come again, not on a donkey, not in meekness and humility, but in victory on a white horse, as Revelation says, to wrap all this mess up, to take away all the loneliness of your heart and your experience, to finally be done with your sin and your weakness, and to consummate all things. His resurrection is the proof, is the first fruit that he will come again in victory to claim his own, to wipe away tears, to know his fellowship and his embrace, all because the answer for "Oh, save him" was no. So I turn the question to you in verse 10. Who is this? Have you ever considered that question seriously and honestly in your heart? Who is this? Not who is Jesus to you, because we'd have hundreds of different answers. But who is this Jesus? He's been put on full display in this parade for you today to consider that he has come once to die for sins in his meekness and his humility, to take on the wrath and justice of God against sinners like me and like you, and to pay for those sins in full, once and for all. But he has promised he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes again, it's not in meekness and humility. That's done. He is coming again in victorious splendor to make all things right. So I would beg you, this week is a great week to consider these things if you haven't yet considered them, and to ask that God might open your heart to receive this King who rode in once to die for you and is going to ride in again another time to embrace you, to take you home, to wipe your tear, where there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more loss, no more crying, no more loneliness anymore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses save sin. And because you didn't sin, but lived that perfect life, we who trust in you now bear your righteous merits so that we can stand before your holy and perfect Father dressed in robes of righteousness that you earned for us. And not only did you earn that righteousness, but you took on our just deserts, death for sin, once and for all. And so we marvel, Lord, at your majesty. We marvel at your humility. We marvel that all of this brought about an extraordinary salvation, for you have been our extraordinary Savior. We worship you because of it, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.